Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, which is always the word of your grace to us. Open our ears to hear your word as it is read. Anoint your servant with power to preach your word to our hearts, and help us to receive your word, to live by your word, be encouraged by it, and spurred on in the ministry of the gospel through it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness, in the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time, and which now at his appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Saviour.
It's lovely to be with you this morning, and for those of you at your first partnership meeting, an especially warm welcome to you, and I look forward to having coffee with you. As we begin now, let me just ask us some questions. What is the setting where we are currently serving like? What is the denomination that you are part of like? What did you feel? What did you think last Sunday morning when the alarm went off? Some of us have done a few dozen Sundays as elders or ordained members of staff. Some of us have done 1,000, 1,500 and climbing. Don't do the maths now, you can do that later. And perhaps on a Sunday morning there is a sense of anticipation, there's an excitement, I can't wait to get going. This is a great passage. It's tremendous what God is doing in our church family. And perhaps there's a sense of despondency. What is going to go wrong today? Who is going to complain? Here we go again. Why is this such a slog? What is the setting where we serve? Perhaps there's a mixture of both. Perhaps a prayer that we pray every Sunday morning in desperation is, God, have mercy. It's not a bad prayer to pray, is it? Because God is merciful. What is the setting where we serve? As we think about Titus and the setting that he finds himself in, let's pause just to reflect on where he was serving. In chapter 1 and verse 5, we find out that he is the guy that got left behind. The Apostle Paul church planting team moves on from Crete, and Titus gets left behind. His task is to care for the people of God, probably meeting in small house churches on the island. And the church also in 1:5 is in a level of disorder and leaderless. And Titus is called to appoint elders, but the default setting of the average Cretan is not that encouraging. As 1:12 tells us, they are a bunch of liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. This is a great setting to be serving Christ, isn't it? On top of this, in chapter 1 and verse 10, Titus has to contend with a bunch of religious-looking and sounding leaders from the circumcision group. Titus is a young guy. He's possibly slightly hesitant, possibly slightly in awe of the guys that sound so very convincing. The opposition, if you like, are seasoned campaigners, compelling, but they are causing really big problems in the church. Their teaching is meaningless, it's deceptive, and in 1:11 we see it is damaging whole households. And Paul says, just to add a bit more pressure in that setting, Titus, I'd like you to silence these false teachers. The list gets bigger. As well as this, he has got a church that can, in broad brushstrokes from chapter 2, be summarized as having grumpy, flaky older men, older women drinking too much and gossiping, younger women not prioritizing the significant God-given relationships in their lives, and a bunch of younger men who are quite simply out of control. Welcome to the church in Crete. Titus, how did you feel when the alarm went off this morning? What did Titus think? How did Titus feel as he looked out at the church he was called to serve? What do you think? How do you feel as you look out at the church you serve, the denomination that you are part of? And now, before this becomes a pity party, let's think about how our church family think and feel about their setting at this point in time. What do they think and feel about the church they belong to, the denomination that they are part of, the Christian lives that they are called to live? You know, as they get up day after day, they look at the place where they live, work, study, socialize. Perhaps they look at their friends, their families, their colleagues, and they say to themselves, as much as I know the good news of Jesus has transformed me, as much as I know and love the church family I belong to, do they say to themselves, as a believer, the gospel hasn't got a chance out there. This culture has too far gone. Do they feel hopeless and helpless as they look at their culture as they go to the office on a Monday morning? Do you know, as gospel ministers, we are immensely privileged. I didn't see my father until the weekends, really, until I was 7 or 8 years old, because he was on a train before I got up, and he got back on a train after I'd gone to bed. I've had most of the meals that my children have had at home with them. There are so many ways we are immensely privileged. This morning, as part of my job, I get to be with you. You might not be thinking that at the moment reciprocally. Let's just pause and think for a moment. I'm not in a staff room waiting for someone to ask in a loud voice, so what do you think about gay marriage? That isn't the setting where I serve most of the time. I'm not working in a team where it seems the only way to keep my job is to manipulate the figures and have a bit of creative thinking. The setting for our people is very challenging at this point in time. It is a jungle out there for them. What are they thinking? How are they feeling? How can we lead them? As their church leaders gathered here, representing thousands of church members, what type of leaders are we called to be? How can we lead them as we look out and feel a shed load of stuff, and they look out and feel a shed load of stuff? How can we lead them? Leadership was challenging for Titus. It has been ever so. It is challenging for us. If you don't find it challenging, then can I suggest you're not leading? Leading is challenging. And yet God uses people like Paul, people like Titus, people like us to encourage the Christian community in our setting on Crete in a minority. And yet as we lead, as we think about what it means to be a gospel leader, if we do that for the glory of God in the strength of his Spirit, God will use us to transform his people, to shape his church, to make them salt and light, to give them hope when the alarm clock goes off, when they have to get up and go back to the office, back to the playground, back to the college on a Monday morning. As we go through Titus, we see that not only does Titus have this job of appointing elders now, there's this sense of progression. How do we safeguard the church in the future? Who do we look for to be the leaders of the next generation to care for the people of God? And we're going to be thinking about that in our seminars in just a few minutes' time. Now, we know, don't we, that if we watch the Olympics or track and field events, the last competitions at the Olympics on the track are always the relay races. And we know, don't we, the purpose of the relay is not so much to see how fast the individual can run, but how quickly the baton gets round. It's the baton that counts. Each runner does their stint. Yes, they have a part to play, but the handover to the next runner is vital. How can we run well as leaders in our generation? And as we run as leaders in our generation, how can we be looking for the next generation of leaders to take over from us? Sometimes I must confess that my energy is so spent on running my leg that I forget about the next leg that needs to be run. And as well as having our hearts warmed by gospel truths this year, in this generation of leaders, I want us to be really thinking about how do we get the next generation of leaders ready and trained up. Help them to get ready to run. Help them as they take their first steps as leaders. What type of leaders can we be as we look at Titus 1 and verses 1 to 4? We must never forget this. The church needs servant-hearted leaders. We've heard this, we know this, but we so quickly forget it. Look at verse 1. Paul, a servant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. Paul, a servant. Literally, Paul, a slave. That's how he identifies himself. He knows that he is a man saved by his gracious master, and he now considers himself a slave of his master. His life now belongs to Jesus, and his calling on life is to live for his king. We see also there that he is an apostle. We know, don't we, in the New Testament, apostle can be used in a couple of ways. Firstly, apostle simply means sent ones. Herald, messenger, in this sense there are many apostles. But in a deeper sense, the very specific original 12 with the addition of Matthias and Paul, who were witnesses of the resurrected Jesus and in Paul's case personally commissioned. Those apostles we know are unique. In the context of Titus, Paul is an apostle in both senses of the word. He is a messenger and he is one of the elite team. The elite team that died out when the last of them died and went to glory. He carries undoubtedly standing in the church. He carries undoubtedly authority in the church. When Paul arrived in your place, you got tidy. You made sure everything looked good. You hoped the right person was doing the prayers and the person reading would actually read the right passage. And the music group were rehearsed. That's what happened when Paul came into town. And yet, he says, I'm a servant. I've come to serve. You know, people in this world who carry authority and power tend to arrive in the big cars with the fancy clothes at the exclusive venues, but what is Paul's behavior like? His behavior is that of a servant, a slave to Christ. And he serves Christ by serving his people. You know, we are servants of Christ. In a sense, all believers are servants of Christ, but we, in a sense, are set apart to be servants in a paid capacity, in a recognized capacity in our church families. We are servants of Christ. As I've got older, certain things have alarmed me in my character. One of them is that I actually enjoy growing tomato plants. I love tomato plants. They're virtually impossible to kill. So you can basically go, my work here is done. I'm a fantastic gardener. Nothing eats them, and as long as you water them, they grow and produce an amazing crop. Occasionally, I'll get the miracle grow out and I'll pour it on the plants so I can be even more full of pride as I look at my creation. As Paul looks at the church, what is his desire? That he will help the church mature and grow and be fruitful. Look at that phrase. An apostle of Jesus Christ to further the faith of God's elect and their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. As a servant, his desire is that the church will grow up, that the church will mature, that the church will see Jesus more clearly, that the church will become more like Jesus. They will grow in godliness. You know, as the knowledge of the truth is taught, this is personal encounter language, as Jesus is revealed to his people, they grow in godliness. They understand the whys and the wherefores of holiness and of godliness. As they look into the face of Jesus, they want to be more like him. And Paul has this desire that as a slave of Christ, he will serve the church and he will further their knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. That's going to be a major theme we'll see develop as we work our way through the book. You know, Paul writes as a leader to a leader. And we are a bunch of leaders here this morning. A couple of things to us before we move on. You know, as leaders, do we remember the responsibility we have? We are called to servant-hearted leadership. My heart is bent naturally away from that type of leadership. I need God's grace to keep me wanting to be servant-hearted. You may have heard the Church of England is in a bit of a mess. Only God knows what will happen, but as people like me and you work our way through the mess, we must remember we are slaves of Christ and servants of his people. And that is true for us, whatever denomination we are part of. Pray that through our ministries, the people of God will be furthered as we sacrificially serve them. Sacrificially means painful, costly, uncomfortable. That they will grow up in maturity, in godliness. You know, yesterday I was reminding myself of the promises I made when I was ordained. And in one form or another, officially or unofficially, we will have all answered similar questions. We will all been asked similar questions as we prepared for leadership in whatever church family we're leaders. Here are a few of the questions that I responded to. Will you be diligent in prayer, in reading Holy Scripture, and in all studies that will deepen your faith and fit you to bear witness to the truth of the gospel? By the help of God, I will. Will you strive to make the love of Christ known through word and example and have a particular care for those in need? By the help of God, I will. Will you be a faithful servant in the household of God after the example of Christ, who came not to be served but to serve? By the help of God, I will. Will you endeavor to fashion your own life and that of your household according to the way of Christ, that you may be a pattern and an example of Christ to people? By the help of God, I will. Will you work with your fellow servants in the gospel for the sake of the kingdom of God? By the help of God, I will. They were promises that I made. They are promises that many of you have made in one form or another. There is part of me at the moment that would quite like to retire early and grow tomatoes. There is part of me that feels a compulsion to serve the church family at All Souls. May we, in God's grace, be leaders who are servant-hearted, whatever it looks like, whatever the next years, months, weeks may hold. We are servant-hearted, and that means we serve even those who oppose us. That is to be our default setting in ministry. Second thing, just as we finish this point, just to pause on this for a few moments and address our own hearts. As people who are first and foremost children of God, are we growing in godliness? Is the knowledge of truth that we are accumulating as we prepare talk after talk and sermon after sermon, is that really permeating our very being? Am I more like Jesus today than I was a year ago? I'll leave that question with you. Titus is called to serve in a chaotic setting, and we are called to serve in what feels like a chaotic setting. Which is why verse 2 is so immensely encouraging. Look at verse 2 with me. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. The knowledge of the truth that leads to godliness. In the hope of eternal life, which God, who does not lie, promised before the beginning of time. You know, the church needs leaders who trust, who relax, who are settled in God's eternal plan, whatever the now is like, whatever the chaos is like, personally, denominationally. You know, why was Jesus confident in his service of others, even when it led to the cross? Why was Paul confident in his service of others, despite a list of hardships? How does Paul seek to encourage Titus, this young minister, with this massive job that lies before him? How can we be encouraged as we serve in chaotic days when it feels all a bit rubbish and there's genuine pressure? Paul says this to Titus, O left behind one, remember this wonderful truth as you serve God's people, God's eternal plan will be worked out. It will be completed. The church needs leaders now who trust that God is working out his eternal purposes. And we need to raise up leaders who are not panicky and frantic, who trust in God's eternal purposes. You know, I am governed by the restless march of time, as you are. But sometimes we just need to pause and remember what we belong to, who we belong to, the magnificence of the one that we belong to. Before there was time, there was God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Spirit, for all eternity. And when time has finished, when it has all been wrapped up, there will be God, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. And before time began, before the earth was created, God made a promise to himself. God the Father promised to God the Son that he would have a bride. Just pause and think about that for a few moments. Before time began, God the Father promised God the Son that he would have a bride. That is the elect mentioned in verse 1. And when God makes a promise, it is always fulfilled. Why? Because as verse 2 says, God cannot lie. The promise was made before time. And then God chooses to act in his history to fulfill his promise. This is just wonderful to remember, isn't it? All the way through Titus, there's the call to live self-controlled lives, the call to live good lives, the call to be witnesses. But it's all based on the fact that God the Father sent the Son. The Son willingly came, lived, and died for his people. And as chapter 3 goes on to show us, God the Spirit brings life, rebirth, renewal to God's people. Not just life for a few decades, but the hope of eternal life. That was promised before time began. And God is working out his purposes in the time in which we live. Paul, Titus, us, we can be confident that whatever the now is like, when time stops, on the day of Christ's return, God the Son will have his bride. He will have his bride. He promised before time began that he would have his bride. Not one member of the promised family before the beginning of time will be missing. Just a couple of things before we move on. You know, brothers and sisters who serve God's people, as Titus looked out at what lay before him, if he's anything like us, he will have felt overwhelmed. I spend most of my life feeling overwhelmed, feeling inadequate. That is ministry. We work long hours and it often feels like relentless pressure. We've just got through COVID and then the next thing happens. Yes, we need to work at understanding Sabbath. We need to not neglect our families. We need to pursue godliness personally. And God's grace is sufficient for all those things. But in the midst of all of that, remember that you personally were promised by the Father to the Son. Isn't that a remarkable truth? You personally were promised by the Father to the Son before creation came into existence. You minister, you serve, you live in unbelievable security. It will all be well. It will all be well. We need leaders who trust in God's eternal plan. And that means that we can minister with huge confidence that despite our failing and flaws, God will have his people. We are called to share in his ministry, but his plans are not dependent on us. Yes, we labor, we struggle with all his strength. Yes, to us, the elect are faithless, and so we preach and share the gospel with anyone and everyone. Yes, we defend the gospel of Christ and the people of Christ, but ultimately it's all in his hands. Not even the Church of England can mess up God's eternal plans. Isn't that wonderful to know? Perhaps more than ever, at least for a generation, the church needs leaders who trust in God's eternal plans. Things may change dramatically for some of us in the coming weeks, months, and years. Anglicans, we may stay, we may leave, who knows? We may become tent makers, nobody knows. God knows, and all will be well. All will be well. When I breathe my last breath, I suspect my first thought will be, Jesus, I get to see you. My second breath might be, why did I make such a meal of life? All will be well. You know, I thank God for the gift of a godly wife. I don't thank God as much as I should. Years ago, we were having a tough time. There was domestic abuse in the church. A baby had died in the village under suspicious circumstances. We'd been close to close down a tin chapel, and it had hit the local press. I was really struggling, and I was feeling really sorry for myself. One day, as I moaned to Vanessa for the umpteenth time, I can still see her facing the kitchen sink, washing up. I can still see the colour of the wall in that house that we lived in a while ago. And she just turned around to me and she said, "Do you trust God?" To which I replied, "Of course I do." To which she replied, "Good, because it doesn't sound like it." You know, do we trust in God's eternal plan? Do we relax in God's eternal plan? Yes, it's tough now. Yes, it will be tough until the day we're called home. But we don't live with that anxiety and that panic as we live in the toughness. We live the toughness with confidence. Ministry is not easy, but as we grow in godliness, trust in God's sovereignty, we will be leaders who can steady the ship. In Titus's day, you got to 35, you were old. So I think I can say pretty much nearly everyone here is old. The church needs you to be mature, to trust God's eternal plan, to steady the ship. It doesn't need leaders who are running around panicking and falling apart. God have mercy as we move on. I think the reality of ministry to a greater or a lesser degree is that we need to work at being all-rounders. We need to be able to work the photocopier, to understand rotors, to running events. Simply quoting Acts 6 and retreating to the study and saying all we do is preach and pray is not really realistic, can I say? However, the third thing to note here is just a huge encouragement to keep pressing on with preaching and praying. The church needs leaders who preach and pray, who rejoice in God's word. Look down at verse 3. Promise from before the beginning of time, and which now at this appointed season he has brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me by the command of God our Saviour. I was meeting with a bunch of clergy a while ago where the conversation went a bit like this. How long can you preach for in your church? My congregation will only tolerate 7 minutes. To which someone else said, I can get away with 12. Then someone said, well, if it can't be said in 10 minutes, it's not worth saying. And everyone at this point nodded as if this was divine wisdom from heaven. I'd like to say that wasn't an SGP coffee break where that conversation took place. You can probably imagine Anglicans where that did take place. You know, I think the best sermon ever preached, the Sermon on the Mount, took a whole day. People were starving by the end of it because they'd been listening for so long. Okay, it was Jesus that was preaching, and perhaps we do preach too long on occasions. But let's rejoice in the privilege of preaching God's word. You know, research evidence shows it is the churches that are teaching God's word in excess of 20, 25 minutes every Sunday at their services that are the healthiest. And that shouldn't surprise us, should it? Because what does verse 1 say? Knowledge of the truth leads to godliness. As we open God's word to people in a whole variety of settings on Sundays and through the week, God's word does the heavy lifting. God's word does God's work. But what do we learn about preaching from verse 3? Verse 3, it will only happen for a season. But now is the season for preaching the good news. Now is the season. What else does it do? It brings light that is revealing of Christ. It manifests God. You know, when your alarm clock goes off on Sunday morning, and you do have that heavy feeling, which we often have, because it's demanding ministry. As you get ready to climb the pulpit steps again or stand at the lectern again, you get to reveal Christ to people. And now, at this appointed season, he is brought to light through the preaching entrusted to me. Preaching brings to light, it reveals Jesus to people. What an amazing thing that is. On the cold days that we had earlier in the season, we go outside, don't we? And as we breathe, our breath takes on the form of a cloud. It takes on a shape. And there's a sense in which as we preach biblically, as the preaching is breathed out, it takes on the shape of Jesus. What an amazing privilege it is. And we need to rejoice in the privilege of preaching. Yes, work the photocopier. Yes, work at being an all-rounder. But never lose the joy of preaching. It's a precious task, we see in verse 3, that has been entrusted to Paul by the command of God, to Titus, and if we're leaders and elders here, it, in some ways it has been given to us. The baton was passed on to us by someone at some point, and our job will be to pass on the baton at some point to someone who has a joy of opening God's word to people. Just a couple of comments before I move on. Firstly, to the preachers here. Let's remember, we are never more than sinners saved by grace. We should approach preaching with humility. We are called to apply ourselves diligently and carefully to the preaching of God's word. A pattern of sloppiness, carelessness is dishonoring to God. A disregard for the people and the setting that we are standing before is unloving. God's word is to be our primary source and final authority in all things. We are to be both joyful in the privilege of preaching, but at the same time almost crushed by the responsibility of preaching. We are called to rejoice in preaching. Over time, we are to declare the whole counsel of God so that the church may grow in their knowledge of God and their godliness. The second thing, hopefully as preachers here, we are listeners to preachers. You're giving the impression that you're listening at the moment. Well done. It can be hard for us to listen to preaching, can't it? Because we're always thinking, well, I wouldn't have done it that way, and he's missed that, and yeah, that wasn't an illustration. It's a bit clunky. We find it difficult as preachers to listen to preachers. But let's pray that we can be men and women who prepare ourselves to listen to others preach the word to us. To be thinking about how is God's word working in me that I may grow in godliness, that I may become more like Jesus. You know, as a young man, I served here as a youth worker in the late 80s. And the vicar then, Alex Ross, used to take me up to the PT stuff that was just getting going. It was just exciting going on the train into central London before you got to the event. One thing that really struck me about those early PT conferences was the teaching of Dick Lucas, the preaching of Dick Lucas. I'd never heard anything like that at that point in my life. And it just captivated my heart. Just the word, it was just logic on fire. That was one of the things that struck me. But the main thing that struck me and stays with me now is that having just given a wonderful preach or teach, whatever you want to call it, at the beginning of the next session, Dick was in the front row taking notes. He always and still sits under the authority of God's word and listens to preachers. We're arrogant if we stop listening to other people preach God's word. We need preachers to teach us, to preach to us. We need to work out how to do that without being unhelpfully or unusefully critical. Preaching is powerful, then finally and briefly. The church needs leaders who rejoice in the grace of God. Look at verse 4. Look at how that promise before time that the Father made to the Son is being fulfilled in Titus. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Do you know, before the foundations of the earth, God knew that he had an appointment to keep with Saul on the Damascus Road. Saul becomes Paul. He is brought into the common faith. God knew that in turn, Paul would become the one who spiritually helped give birth to Titus, became his spiritual father. He knew that Paul and Titus, that you and I would become members of his family, that we'd share this common faith. How exciting is it to be part of a common faith? You know, hundreds of millions of people on the day of Christ will sing praise to him from across the globe and the ages. This wonderful common faith. And how is it that people like us, every single one of that countless number, how is it that we can be called into that family? Well, it's made possible by grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Savior. Unmerited, unsolicited, favor of God poured out on us that brings peace, reconciliation. You know, I pray that as we have this year together, our hearts are warmed by the gospel. I know the gospel up here, often down here, I'm bowed down by the pressure of life and the busyness. I need this to sing of grace as I lead. I need my heart and my mind, even in the pressure, to sing of grace. Just a couple of things as I close. I genuinely pray that this year, and I'm looking forward to Ashburnham already, it will be warm, I'm looking forward to singing, swimming in the lake. Don't you love our culture? You know, in the old days, you just went for a swim in the lake. Now it's called wild swimming. It sounds so more macho. I'm looking forward to wild swimming in the lake. I'm looking forward to looking at Titus 2:11 to 14, Titus 3:3 to 7, where the gospel is just unpacked so beautifully. The gospel, the loving kindness of God. May the gospel warm my heart again this year. And also, as many of us feel the pressure, may we be leaders who are rejoicing in grace and living graciously. I got an email from the diocese about 3 weeks ago asking for a load of figures for their financial returns. Feeling slightly belligerent at the moment, and so I replied graciously, but on the inside I was ungracious. And then the lady who needs all these figures emailed back and said, I need to complete this work. The bishops have asked me to do it. Could you please do it? And I thought, you know, I might feel frustrated and confused and annoyed at the moment at many levels, but I need to serve people graciously. I need to sing of grace as I navigate the coming weeks and months. The church needs servant-hearted leaders, leaders who trust in God's eternal plan, leaders who rejoice in the preaching of God's word, leaders who rejoice in grace. God have mercy. Let's pray. Father, you know where we serve better than we do. You know where we struggle as leaders, perhaps with pride, perhaps in weakness. We pray that as leaders, you'll give us a passion to look for the next generation of leaders and time and space and discipline to do that. We pray that you will enable us to be leaders who are servant-hearted, who relax in your eternal plan, who rejoice in the preaching of your word, who celebrate grace. Whatever the now is like, whatever the setting is like. Father, to be like that, we need your mercy. We need your grace. We need your spirit. Please work in our hearts, our minds, our very being, that we may be the leaders you've called us to be for your glory. Amen.